Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in the sixth chapter this morning, about the first nine verses. And while you're turning there, let me give you the update on Jennifer. We had surgery, about 6 hours of surgery on Tuesday, and got home Thursday after lunch. And Friday night, the surgeon called, and Jennifer put it on speaker, and we weren't expecting a pathology report until early next week. And so I thought, either this is really good or it's not good at all. But the good news is, he said, got the pathology report back, and there's the lymph nodes are clear. Everything's clear. So we thank the Lord for that. Yeah. But one thing I wanted to say to y'all, because you've been so faithful to pray, well, there are a couple things. Number one, I wish I could look at you and say, I'm so spiritual, I always have known how valuable prayer is. But that is not true. Through these past months, and largely because of you and the encouragement of people in this class, I've learned in a fresh way the difference that prayer makes. And so your prayers, the reminder of those prayers, means more than we can say, and the sense of community that is in this class. The next thing I have to say is, when all of this began to go down, all of our doctors were in East Texas, where we spent 27 years. I picked up the phone and I called Paul Madeley, because I was absolutely clueless, and I thought, Lord, I know Paul, he's in our class, and you know, I think about how through this class and this whole process, whether it's prayers or direction of where to go, what hospital, what to do, it all came through the Sunburst class, okay? And so I'm living proof this morning that being a part of a church family and being a part of a Sunday school class, nothing like it. And then the last thing I want to say, and this is important to me and to Jennifer, is that the Lord is good, but like Larry McLaughlin reminded me, the Lord's reputation was and is not at stake with what happens to Jennifer or to Lauren Madeley or to anybody we prayed for. Because I want our testimony to be God helping us. If that report had come back the worst thing we'd ever seen, I would still want to hit my knees and say, God, you're good. Because that's true. Because it's true. And, you know, we know with this type of cancer that Jennifer has, its recurrence rate is more than other types of cancer. We don't know what's ahead. But I just remember what my mother-in-law, Judy Jeffers, told me years ago when she was sick. She said, honey, we're all terminal. If you knew her, you can hear her saying that. And that's the reminder. Every day is a gift. Every day is a gift. And I don't know what the future holds. And the longer I live, I'm pretty glad I don't. You know? So one day at a time, and the Lord is good. Again and again, the Lord has brought me back. Y'all know when you, maybe you're doing a scheduled daily Bible reading, and then you sit there and you're holding your Bible, and you think, I wonder. You're flipping through your Bible and you're thinking, you know, I just need a dose of encouragement. I need a word, you know, just to, and you know, every time I read the Psalms, you know, almost inevitably, my finger will land on the verse that says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his hesed, his steadfast love endures forever. So, at the end of the day, y'all, this isn't about me. It's not about my wife. It's not about you. It's not about your wife. It's not about us. It's about this great and glorious God who's enough. And he's enough. So thank you for your prayers. And thank you for letting me share that with you. Well, let's talk about transformed relationships. Many of you have been to the Silo down in Waco, and Chip and Joanna, and you've seen home improvement. You've seen these home makeovers. I mean, you've got this house. It's just a wreck. And then you know, people come in and then they pull back the curtains and it's just beautiful, wonderful creation. Well, I think about the Christian home, and really this passage here is in a way Paul's home improvement message. You know, I think about that hymn. Some of you may have, I think we sang it when I was a kid, God give us Christian homes. Homes where the Bible, y'all remember that? I mean, I haven't heard it in many years, but I remember that song. I don't have to tell you, the need for Christian homes and has never been greater. Now, most of us in this room, not all of us, but most of us have brought up families, and now we're dealing with the next generation. So I want to be aware of that and make that application. But we were looking at last week the fact that with Jesus there comes new standards, right? We don't live like we formerly lived. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus. Okay, so there are new standards, and those new standards result in new relationships. A doctrine and duty, instruction and application. And so Paul's great goal, and I'm sure the goal of the Holy Spirit, is that we would be aware of who we are in Christ, and then we would live that out. So new standards, new relationships. So today we're going to look at the home. Now, in the first century, the Christian home included parents and children. It also included servants, slaves, and masters. So we're going to look at all this morning, and with the Lord helping us plug in what I hope will be some helpful application. The first thing I want to say at the outset is no one in this room, myself included, can begin to understand how revolutionary what Paul is writing here is. In the Roman Empire, you had the pater familias, that is, that you had the father of the family. He was almost like the god in the family. And he had absolute control, and under Roman authority, things could be very nice, and they could also be very dastardly, devastating. For instance, many of you remember in your study of Roman history, Seneca. One Seneca says, when little girls are born, sometimes it's often preferable to drown them or expose them so that you can make way for more male children. So when we think about the barbarity of abortion today and the lack of value for human life, it is serious. And I wouldn't minimize it for a moment, but you got to go back and understand the Roman Empire, children were often treated as merely a nuisance. And if they had any kind of health problem, in many cases, if they were female, it was not uncommon at all for them to be left exposed, to be uncared for, and or even to be drowned. So just think about that for a moment. Women were often treated in the Roman Empire like mere chattel. They were possessions. They were things to be possessed. They weren't human beings with real significance. Into all of this, here comes the gospel, and here comes Paul to say, hey, a relationship with Jesus changes everything, changes your relationship with God, changes how you think about God, changes how you think about people, how you think about your wife, how you think about your children, your grandchildren, the whole thing. Revolutionary. And one more thing. I've said this to you before. It's a wonderful thing that we have freedom in this country, and as Christians, we need to speak boldly to the issues at hand. We need to be involved in the political process, not bury our heads in the sand. All of that being said, what is God's plan for changing a society? Answer is one heart at a time, one family at a time. The first line of evangelism and discipleship is the Christian home. So that makes this passage all the more important, the front line. Well, that being said, let's look at the role of children. And isn't it fascinating? You know what we all have in common in this room? All of us are children. You have or had a mother and a father. at one point you were a child under the authority of your parents. So let's look at it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, look at that word obedience. What does that word obedience mean? It means literally to hear under, to hear with the intent to obey. Children, obey your parents. Next question comes, well, when does a child stop being a child? In one sense, never. I mean, I'm 59 years old and I'm still the child of my parents. So it's rather interesting, because in the Bible you have these references to children in the Old Testament, the New Testament. You've got Joseph as a 17-year-old. You know, he's probably 17, 18 years old in the Old Testament. He's referred to as a child, right? So someone might look at this and think, well, okay, when does a child no longer have to submit to the authority of his parents? Well, I can go to Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So there's obviously a transfer of role and authority there. But in the Roman Empire, about the time this was written, a father had authority over his children for as long as they lived. So what's Paul after? I don't want to read into the text, but I think what he's saying is generally, when a child is growing up in a home and is under our roof, under the authority of his parents, this is how he ought to operate. Obey your parents. When you think about the family, one scholar put it this way: the family ought to be identified by regenerated people, people who've been born again, stabilized people who are stabilized with the truth of the gospel, and then it ought to be marked by continuity. That is, the family becomes this vehicle through which the gospel is passed from one generation to the next. But I love what Paul does here. Why should your child submit to the authority of a parent? Three reasons given in the text, three grounds for obedience. First of all, nature. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Literally, this is well-pleasing. Dikaios is the word. It's connected to righteousness. This is what's right. It's as it should be. It's well-pleasing to the Lord. Next reason, the law. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So, nature, law, there's that commandment. Honor your father and mother. Now, this passage has been interpreted variously. Sometimes it's a little troubling. Honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you and you will live long in the land. Oh, if my children honor me and I honor my parents, then automatically I'm guaranteed this extended long duration of life. Maybe so. But I think rather probably what Paul is getting at, he's tapping into that. Certainly it's evident in the law in the Old Testament that you may live long in the land. The idea is the foundation for stability in a society, in a culture, is what? In the home, where there is submission to authority. Right? And so I don't think I can look at this and say, oh, if a child obeys his or her parents, he's never going to have any problem. He's going to live as long as Methuselah. I don't think that's the point. I think rather the point is that there is a stability, there is a structure that God has put in place. And then finally, another reason, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Gospel, in the Lord. Obey them because that's what God has designed. That's what glorifies Him. That's what pleases Him. So that is the responsibility of children. Some of you still have parents living, and you know how it is when those roles are shifted. Your parents nurtured you and cared for you, and if they live long enough, it's your desire, it's your goal. You want to nurture and care for those parents who so lovingly gave and sacrificed for you. And so those roles change. But even to the end of their lives, your goal is to honor your father and mother. Okay, wish we had more time, but let's look next at parents, okay? Parents. And I guess this passage doesn't have much to say to perfect parents, so if you're one of those, you can go ahead and check out, go to the service early. Notice with me that parental authority is presupposed in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? The Bible never leads us into a discussion of, you know, maybe it's really best to just let the kids run wild, set their own bedtimes, and eat what they want. No, the Bible is clear. Parents, fathers, and the idea there, that term, even fathers, is inclusive of the mother and the father. So parental authority is presupposed. And it's a fascinating thing to me. The first place that your children learn, or my children learn, authority and respect for authority is in the home. Now, this is stunning to me. I still haven't gotten over it. Children base their first thoughts about God largely on their parents. Here's what I mean. Ideally, the parent role, father and mother, they are God's designed authority in the life of that child. So think about that, moms and dads in the room, and now grandparents. My children, my grandchildren, their thoughts about God, their understanding about God, their reverence for God, their understanding of the need to submit to God's authority is largely going to be seen and understood through how they relate to me as an authority figure in their life. Now, isn't that a sobering responsibility? And then add to the fact that, and I'm still learning this, these children and grandchildren are not ours. That's been difficult for me at times, but it's been very comforting. Those three girls of mine that are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, that I love beyond what I can articulate, before they were mine, they are God's. They are His. He gave them to me and my wife. I have a sacred stewardship. And that stewardship continues now. And I'll just make an application. My girls they're not in my home every day. They now have, they've been given away to husbands. They have families of their own. But you know what? We never stop parenting. Y'all know that, don't you? Maybe you don't see them every day. Maybe they're not financially dependent on you. But we never stop parenting because there's that relationship. And now these little bitty things we carried along, now they're adults and have families of their own. But we can pray for them and encourage them and love them and offer wise counsel to them when they ask for it, sometimes when they don't ask for it. But isn't that a stunning thing? You don't stop being a parent. You don't stop being a child. But notice here with the parental role that the focus is on not so much the exercise of authority, though it's there, but the restraint necessary in using it. You know, we're people of extremes, aren't we? We're either, you know, too passive, too low-key, or we're just over the top over here, you know? Look at what Paul writes. Negatively, do not provoke. Do not provoke your children to anger What's that all about? Well, I think the fact is, as parents, sometimes we might have good motives. The text doesn't address the motives specifically here. But it is possible for us to provoke our children to anger, to frustration, where they just kind of throw up their hands. Mom, Dad, I don't understand. It's like whatever I do isn't good enough. How does this happen? I think it happens because as parents, we're fallen and sinful and inconsistent on our best day. But I think Paul is giving, don't needlessly exasperate your children. How does that happen? Well, I'll mention a couple of things. The first is inconsistent expectations and discipline. You know, it's like let's say that the family and the kids are in the living room, and they're watching the ball game, and the kids know that one of the rules is you don't have red Kool-Aid in the den on the carpet at any time. But hey, the game is going well, our team is winning, and Dad says, "Hey, no big deal. Bring the Kool-Aid over here. Bring some extra cups, and we'll just have a feast right here. All the kids enjoy it." A few days pass, and Dad comes home from work, and guess what? Kids are in the den. They've spilled the Kool-Aid on the carpet. And what does he do? He erupts like Mount Vesuvius. And that child is going, "Well, wait a minute, Dad. It was okay then, and now it's not okay." There's an inconsistency, and the child is exasperated. The child is frustrated. I think another way this happens, again, a well-meaning parent, we want the best for our children. But we become almost the resident Nazi in their lives. And by that I mean every issue becomes major. Well, didn't like what you wore to school, or you didn't clean your room up, or the corner of that bed was not properly tucked in. I didn't like the way you parked the car. And I think one way we exasperate our children, yea, even our grandchildren, we make every hill a hill upon which to die. And it gets to the point where that child just thinks, I love Mom, I love Dad, I want to please them, but I can't, and I think that's what Paul is after in one sense here. Do not provoke your children to anger, but positively look at those two words. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction. And don't water down that word discipline. It speaks of correction, verbal correction. Okay? Well, if I'm going to provide correction to my children and guidance to them, I got to spend time with them, don't I? I've never heard a parent at the end of his or her life say, "Just wish I'd spent more time at the office and less time with those kids." Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction. You know what that word, the idea behind instruction? Put into the mind. Let me make a little application here for grandparents. Now, if your children are believers, those children of yours, if they have children, they answer to God for the spiritual development and training of your grandchildren. But there's a couple of things you can do. Number one, if you're not already, if you have children who are parents, you need to be praying for them. And then, if you're not already doing it, if you have grandchildren, you need to be praying for them, and you have a role in the lives of those grandchildren to pray for them and to encourage any and everything your children do to promote Christ-likeness in the lives of their children. But bring them up in the nurture or discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's really an idea there of supervision, but not just supervision, but nourishment and encouragement and reinforcement. I think in terms of the idea of this bring them up, really our job is to analyze our children, intercede for our children. and our grandchildren, literally to make a study of them. To make a study of them. Y'all know what it is to make a study of somebody, isn't it? Yeah. I met this dark-headed girl. She was 19 years old at Baylor in the early spring of 1982, and I thought, wow, that's the prettiest girl I've ever seen. And I promise you, I set myself about to study her. I wanted to find out about her friends. I wanted to know about her major. I wanted to know everything I could about her. And then when I got to hang out with her, I studied her. I wanted to understand her. Okay? You did that with your spouse, your husband. And I think we do that with our children and grandchildren. We study, how has God wired this little guy? How's God wired this little girl? Is she more verbal or nonverbal than others? Is she an indoor person? He an outdoor person? And you analyze that person. And then you intercede for him. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Again, there's a verse of scripture that people have often misunderstood. Well, if I just do the right thing as a parent or grandparent, my child's never going to rebel, never going to have a tough day, never even going to have a hangnail. No. The idea is that we plant seed. We intercede for those children. The idea in the Hebrew text of training up a child is a sense of understanding how God has made and wired that kid, right? Here's another way we provoke our children. And we find ourselves saying, well, good night, sweetheart. Why can't you be like your older sister? Ugh. It's exasperating her. You know why she can't be like her older sister? Because God didn't make her to be that way. God gave her the same instructions and guidelines. But she's a completely different creation of God. And I need to be sensitive to that. All right. Well, now, slaves and masters, look at it. By the way, this is a reality. There were 60 million slaves plus in the Roman Empire of the first century. I mean, there were a lot of slaves, and there was abuse, but there was also a context in which masters and slaves had such a relationship that the whole process was perpetuated. Today, you and I tend to see slavery in terms of its abuses that we all know of. And as I'm going to say in a moment, you'll notice with me that the Bible neither condemns nor condones slavery. In the New Testament, slavery is accepted as just a part of the fabric of society, the way things were. So Paul is writing to people who, before they were believers, were slaves. Now they become Christians. And what a fascinating thing. You've got apparently masters and slaves. They work in that relationship with that understanding during the week. And then when they gather in house churches and they gather with other believers on Sunday, guess what? They're on equal ground. A stunning thing. So Paul is writing into this. Bond servants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with phobos, with phobia, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. I got to tell you, that goes against the grain of a lot in modern society. Man, we wear our feelings on our sleeves, and if we get the slight notion that someone is violating our rights, man, we push back against that, don't we? Paul says, you slaves, hear under your earthly masters with reverence, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Wow. Will you notice there with me? Christ-centered instruction and motivation. You serve them as you would Jesus. Which leads to whether it's parent, children, child, parent, or slave, master, employer, employee, the principle in our text today is simply this: when you submit to the authority of Jesus, When you say, Jesus, I'm going to submit to you. You are the Lord of my life. What you say goes. When you submit to the authority of Jesus, you serve others with a view to pleasing him. Lord, I'm going to serve my wife because you've given her to me as a gift, and I want to please you. Lord, you've given me these children, and I want to serve them and love them because I want to please you. It's a stunning thing, isn't it? With a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. I think I may have told you, I always remember this story. When I was a kid out in the country, my dad had a great idea, at least he thought. I needed to paint some fence with red barn paint. You know, we wanted red, you know, these wood, remember those creosote boards? And so he said, I got a job for you. I'm probably 10 or 11. And he let me get two or three of my little friends to come over. And so he got the paint and took us down to the stretch of fence. And he said, look, all I want you to do, here's these brushes. All I want you to do is paint this fence. I'll show you. And he showed us how. And, you know, we started and it was great. Then he drove off. We proceeded for the next 2 hours to put much more paint on each other than we did on the fence. Well, why do we do that? Well, when I watched my dad go over the hill in that truck, I thought, sweet, big boy's gone. It's time to play. Well, you know what? He came back. It was not pretty. But I've always remembered that. You know, do I do my work? Do I do my work on the basis of who's watching? Or do I do it because I know that somebody is always watching? And he is the Lord. A lot of implications for the workplace. You know, I can tell you how much I love Jesus and how committed I am to him. But if I'm careless in the workplace, or I'm constantly complaining or griping about the conditions in my workplace, I'm pretty sure that I'm not going to have a real positive influence for the cause of Jesus. On the other hand, if I do my work as unto the Lord, you know, if I'm a street sweeper, a paper cutter, or whatever I may be, if I do it as unto the Lord and I do my best, inevitably, that's a testimony for the Lord. So in the workplace, I think Paul would say, I need to penetrate where I work and I need to promote the kingdom of God. That doesn't happen if I am a people-pleasing, eye-service-giving kind of person. In the end, Paul is saying to these slaves, your motivation is not human, but heavenly. His eyes are always upon you. Then look at what happens next. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. See how Jesus' focus is? And not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. The reward follows the work that is done with the right objective, doesn't it? Okay? Well, then what about the master? Masters, you do the same. Well, what is the same there? You do the same. You understand that God is watching you, and it matters how you relate to people. It matters how you treat people. Now, Paul is thinking in terms of those that had people working in them, working under them, masters who were believers. This is first century labor relations in a sense. But do the same, honor the Lord. And then notice what he says next. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Literally, leave off your threats. Don't exploit those who work under you. Okay? Almost done here. Let me stop and drill down on something here. Most of us in this room, maybe some of you have four or five people working for you. Maybe at one time you had 100 people working under you. I don't know. But pretty much across the board, all of us are in situations in life where at least temporarily someone is quote unquote under our authority and working for us. And let me just kind of drill down here and say, here's one area you can apply this week. I've been in restaurants on a number of occasions, and in fact, many years ago with some folks who were church members in the church I pastor. It was a busy day, it was a tough day, and our waiter was having a tough time. But nothing that waiter did or said or failed to say and do justified what happened and the cringing in my mind when I watched a man who was a member of our church seated at the adjacent table verbally wear out a waitress. And he and I had a visit about it later. That didn't go really well. But you know what? How do you treat the people who serve you? The people, the lady at the post office, you've stood in a long line, the lady who's stalling out, you think, because she's changing the tape on the cash register at the grocery store and you should have been home 20 minutes ago, you know? Wow, what an opportunity for us. We can exploit people, or we can remember that these are people made in the image of God. And in many cases, maybe they're just having a tough day. Maybe they're working three jobs to make ends meet. Maybe they're going through horrible situations at home that we don't know the first thing about. And when we drop a verbal hammer on them, we're not being Jesus to them, are we? So the Bible, but don't go out here and say, well, old Matthew said we need to be Casper Milquetoast and Carissa Milquetoast next week. I can't exercise any. God has given you authority as a parent. He's given you responsibility, husbands and wives. He's given us this responsibility, but I hope you see that responsibility is used not for self-aggrandizement, not to advance myself, not to flex my muscles. That authority is to be used to please Jesus and promote the sweetness of His aroma in a pretty much stench-like society, right? That's who we need to be. Okay. Well, we serve the same master. I need to concentrate more on my responsibilities than my right. I need to understand that a shared knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Judge has a powerfully leveling effect. John Stott says, our greatest need is the clear-sightedness to see Jesus Christ and set Him before us. Amen, amen, amen. Jesus is sitting at this table. Jesus is hearing my conversation. Jesus is hearing how I speak to my wife and my friends and my children and my grandchildren because He is. So what do? We leverage every situation for the glory of God. Or to put it another way, steward your circumstances to the glory of God. Stanley Tam years ago wrote a book about the importance of understanding that God owns you. And as a businessman, God owns my business. But he was so honest and he wrote these words, I'm like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantages. Too often I exploit people, ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors, your directions for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I'm like James and John when they requested those positions. Change me, Lord. Make me a man who asks of you and others, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? I think this whole passage is summed up in the way I relate to whether it's my wife, my children, or those who work with me. By the way, the abolition of slavery, New Testament neither condemns or condones it. Ultimately, it's an internal revolution. I think about the three W's. If you want to do some reading sometime, think about Charles and John Wesley, George Whitefield, the evangelist, and then William Wilberforce, who led the way to the abolition of slavery in the modern era in the 19th century. But I think in the end, what this all comes down to is a song that Mike Trull has led us in many times, and I've been singing all my life, and it takes on new meaning. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows, we're blessed if we trust and obey. Remember one of those last verses? But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. That's where we are right here. So what are we going to do? Lord, take me, take my life, take my marriage, take my parenting, take my grandparenting, and let me please you. Father, thank you for this opportunity to open your word together today. And Lord, we need the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, because we are so prone to wander and so prone to self-obsess. But, oh Lord, I pray that we would serve you because you have loved us first, and we love you, and we want to proclaim your greatness to our children, our children's children, and to a needy world. All for your glory. In the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.